Hi, friends, and welcome to this, class number 6 in our course on the Book of Ruth. As always, please do be sure to consult the website, drchad.faithweb.com, to be able to download a PDF of this class's handout, which includes some kind of discussion starters or things to think about or journal about after you've been through this class. There's also the link to the audio download as well as the video link for this class as well as the previous classes in this course. Let's go ahead and get started with prayer. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at the third chapter in the book of Ruth. And to get that started, we're just going to go ahead and read that entire chapter. The translation I'll be reading from, if you wish to follow along, it's called the Tree of Life version. Certainly, if you have the Bible app, that translation is available free. Just go and add it to your English translation list. It's the one that most often I prefer if I'm reading the English, because it comes from a genuinely Hebraic background, and in many places preserves Hebraic names and concepts and word order and so forth. So we'll be reading from the Tree of Life version today. Ruth chapter 3, 18 verses, as the story progresses. And now we're going to see in Ruth chapter 3 the actual character Ruth kind of truly taking over. But we're not going to leave the perspective that we've been having in the previous five classes, and that is primarily looking at the story of Ruth or the book of Ruth through the eyes of Naomi. Certainly there's a three-character triad that are the most important of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, but we've really focused in on seeing the book of Ruth from Naomi's perspective, and we're going to continue to do so even as Ruth comes to the forefront and especially displays God's chesed. And so it's important that you kind of refresh your memory on what chesed is. We've talked about it in previous classes, because that concept's going to come up again in today's time together. So now we read from the very Word of God, Ruth chapter 3. Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not be seeking a resting place for you, so it may go well for you? Now, is Boaz, with whom female workers you have been, not our relative? Look, he will be winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So bathe and perfume yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Let it be that when he lies down, and you know the place where he lies down, go uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do." Ruth answered her, "I will do everything you say." So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had said. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good mood, he went to lie down at the far side of the grain pile. So she came to the grain pile quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now in the middle of the night, the man was startled and pulled back, and to his surprise, a woman was lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am Ruth, your handmaid," she answered. "Spread the corner of your garment over your handmaid, for you are a goel." That's the Hebrew word, G-O-E-L, goel. For you are a, literally, a redeemer, often translated as kinsman redeemer, but the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L, write that down because we're going to talk about it in today's class. She says to Boaz, "You are a goel, you are a redeemer." May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, he replied. You have made the latter act of loyalty greater than the first by not running after the young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my daughter, do not be afraid. Everything you propose, I will do for you. For everyone in town knows that you are a woman of valor. We're going to talk about that phrase, too, because the very way Boaz has been described in our previous classes with that Hebrew word, chayil, he now calls Ruth a chayil. Although it is true that I am a goel, I am a redeemer, there is one who is a closer goel, a closer redeemer than me. Stay here tonight and in the morning. If he will be your redeemer, then good. Let him do so. But if he's not willing to be your redeemer, your goel, then I will be your goel, your redeemer myself, as surely as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before one person could be distinguished from another. For he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Then he said, bring the cloak you are wearing and hold it out. She held it out, and he poured out 6 measures of barley into it and put it on her. Then he returned to town. When Ruth came back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? So Ruth told her all that the man had done for her. She said, he gave me 6 measures of barley, for he said, you shouldn't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Wait, my daughter, Naomi said, until you find out the matter, how the matter turns out, for he will not rest until he has settled the matter today. And here ends our reading of Ruth chapter 3, the basis for our lesson in this class. Now, to be sure, certain episodes in the Bible make us uneasy, especially when anything of a sexual nature is involved. In fact, I mean, I'm already feeling a little bit weird or a little bit uneasy myself, knowing that we're going to be talking about some things of a sexual nature in this class here today. And it is because of this uneasiness that we either ignore the subject altogether, or we focus on another aspect of the story, or we simply gingerly interpret it in ways that more often than not either miss the bigger point or, unfortunately, paint a negative picture of the women involved. Now, when we look to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew gives us a genealogy breakdown of Jesus. And Matthew breaks with normal practice when he lists the genealogy of Jesus, because in traditional genealogies in the scriptures, because it's a patriarchal culture, only men are listed. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew breaks with that practice, and he includes 4 women in what is normally an all-male list. Now, all 4 women who made the list, believe it or not, are actually best remembered for stories that are especially notorious in sexual content. For instance, Matthew mentions the female Tamar the Canaanite, who is Judah's twice widowed daughter-in-law, who poses as a prostitute and becomes pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah. Then there is Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who along with her family is spared during Israel's attack on Jericho because of her loyalty to help the children of Israel. And of course, there is the murmuring of Ruth, the Moabitess, seducing Boaz on that notorious threshing floor that evening. After all, what is she really doing when she uncovers Boaz's feet? Then, there in Matthew's genealogy is Bathsheba, who allegedly entices King David into committing adultery. It seems to go unnoticed, or perhaps maybe it's hard for some to swallow, but the scriptures actually vindicate all 4 women. Judah condemns himself and he exonerates Tamar when he says, she is righteous, I am not. And Tamar is referenced with honor in a wedding blessing for Boaz and Ruth, as we'll see in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. So even Tamar not only is in the genealogy in Matthew 1, but finds a way in the book of Ruth. Rahab makes the Hebrews chapter 11 hall of faith list of people for courageous, life-risking faith when she harbored the Israelite spies. Hebrews 11, verse 31. When the prophet Nathan confronts King David over his sin against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, he doesn't condemn Bathsheba or label her as some kind of seductress. Instead, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he calls her a lamb, and that she's not an accomplice at all, but she is rather a victim of David's actions. The tendency to suspect women of seduction and treachery unfortunately has long roots that go back to the Garden of Eden, and unfortunately has been reinforced by centuries of misinformation in church teaching. But let's talk now about Naomi's strategy. Most noticeable in this mysterious episode of Ruth chapter 3 is the dramatic change we observe in Naomi. And that's important for us to know on a literary level as we're reading through the book of Ruth, that when we come to chapter 3, that we see a shift in Naomi. As we've talked about in previous classes, Naomi has drawn that straight line between her suffering, her position in life, her being without husband, without sons, being of old age, all of that comes down on her. She draws a straight line to God, and she feels as if she has lost that connection to God. Most specifically, that God's chesed, his loving kindness, his favor, his covenant faithfulness, has been removed from her. But we see that this begins to change dramatically in chapter 3. And as we continue to finish out the book in upcoming classes, we're going to see a total and complete change in Naomi. We are mistaken, though, to imagine that somehow Naomi has simply gotten over her losses, that time heals all wounds, and it's now enough time has passed where she's over the loss of her husband and her sons. She's not. Those, unfortunately, and God forbid, who've experienced the types of things that Naomi has, you know that, yeah, you learn to cope, and you learn to adapt, and you learn to live another day, but you don't, quote, get over it. You don't just move on as if it never happened. Sorrow will accompany Naomi to the grave in some fashion, just like it does for many of us. And so we're mistaken to imagine she's just gotten over it and that's the change. Unfortunately, what she experiences is the price of love, of those who have lost a loved one. If you have, then you know this all too well. But the change in Naomi results not from her getting over it and not from her simply moving on or not from her just having enough time. It results from her rediscovery of God's chesed. So while she still knows she has those losses, she now no longer feels that God has withdrawn his love for her. She rediscovers the very fact that even in her sorrow, even in her trial, even in her challenge, God very much still loves her. And that frees her from being self-absorbed in grief. And she's now able to truly focus on Ruth. In a real sense, Naomi's initial concern for Ruth, it really never has changed. Ruth's situation is every bit as desperate, and her future is every bit as bleak as Naomi described on that original trip on the road to Bethlehem. Only now, there is the added prospect of Ruth outliving Naomi and ending up stranded as a foreigner, an immigrant in a different land. And so Naomi fears for Ruth's future, and she intends to do something about it. So notice, even in her trials and difficulties, Naomi's not self-absorbed about it. It's real. She feels it. She certainly knows the reality, but she still is able to think of Ruth's needs before her own. And that is chesed. And that is part of how Naomi rediscovers the love, the chesed of God, because she continues to extend it to others. Even when she feels it's been disconnected from her, she still extends it to others. And therefore, by loving others, by loving Ruth as herself, by loving her neighbor as herself, she is loving God. And therefore, she is going to be able to experience God's love. So we have an important lesson here, that grief is normal. Grief is part of life. There's nothing wrong with grieving. There's nothing sinful about grieving. There's no time limit on grieving. There's no point where you should be over it. All of that is part of how God has wired us to deal with losses and challenges and sufferings. However, we have to be careful that we don't become self-absorbed in our grief. And so Naomi does not. She begins to understand that she still needs to care for Ruth. And so she still extends love, even if for a time she feels she hasn't been loved. But in her loving Ruth and extending that love, she therefore opens the channel by loving Ruth below or on a horizontal level. She opens the love from above, the love on a vertical level, the love of God to then pour into her life. It is unfair to Naomi to suggest that here she's just simply playing matchmaker for Ruth in the usual way, or that she hopes for some potential pregnancy and has a baby in mind. Having suffered through 10 years of barrenness with her daughter-in-law Ruth, it would be the height of cruelty to reopen that painful chapter. It's also somewhat invalid for us to imagine that Naomi is simply and only worried about how they will survive the coming winter now that the harvest season is over. Ruth's ongoing gleaning, supported by Boaz's advocacy, ensures that they will have plenty. So the fact that Ruth has been barren for a decade lets us know that Naomi isn't just hoping that Ruth's going to get pregnant. And the very fact that Boaz has already shown that he will take care of Ruth and Naomi out of his chesed, out of his loving kindness, they aren't really going to be concerned that they won't have food for the winter, because Boaz has already shown he will do that. Naomi has a deeper love for Ruth than those superficial reasons. Yes, we can maybe make some connections to those, but those are not the main reasons behind what Naomi is doing. Two words really reveal Naomi's purpose. The first word is rest. The same objective she had in mind when she pressed her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, to go back to Moab. Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, she said, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And now she brings it up again here in chapter 3, verse 1, when she says, "My daughter, I must find rest for you, where you will be well provided for." Rest. That's one of the motivating factors. The second word is how she identifies Boaz. She doesn't identify Boaz with that legal language, that language from the law of Moses, from the Torah. She doesn't identify Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, the goel. Instead, she chooses to use the word relative. The former comes with legal responsibilities, the idea of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. The latter, a relative, is simply a reason to hope family relations will incline him to be receptive to her plans, and to her needs. Even so, her mission faces what many would regard as an insurmountable task, facing insurmountable odds. Ruth is foreign. She's poor. She's widowed. She's barren. She brings nothing of advantage to a relationship or marriage. No social connections, no wealth, no prospect of offspring. All of the things that would have been vital in a patriarchal culture, Ruth doesn't bring to the table. In other words, if Boaz was on a dating site and Ruth popped up, he would be swiping and moving on to someone else. Naomi isn't looking to give Boaz the girl he has been hesitant to pursue. Naomi is looking for chesed. She's looking for loving kindness. She's looking for mercy. She's looking for covenant faithfulness and fidelity. Naomi's scheme, it's fraught with risk. She sends Ruth out alone in the night, bathed, perfumed, and wearing her best clothes, not her widow's garb, to signal her readiness for marriage. The risks are heightened because now the harvest is over and the villagers will be celebrating, eating and drinking at the threshing floor. Not to be naive about the dangers, it is important to note that the threshing floor celebrations in the ancient Near East had a reputation for drunkenness and immorality. No parent in their right mind would send their daughter out alone in the night under the circumstances that Naomi has sent out Ruth. Naomi is banking on what she knows of Boaz, that he's a kail, as we've talked about in Hebrew, that he won't take sexual advantage of Ruth. Under cover of darkness, he is free to refuse without publicly humiliating Ruth. The threshing floor was an open space outside of the village proper where bundles of grain were carried for winnowing and where harvesters could count on a strong breeze. Harvesters would spread stalks of grain on the ground where animal hooves and weighted threshing sledges dragged by oxen or workers beat grain with sticks and separated the grain from the husks. Then harvesters would toss the mixture into the air with a shovel, and the breeze would blow the chaff away, while the heavier kernels of grain would fall to the ground. Naomi instructs Ruth to remain hidden until Boaz finishes his eating and drinking, and he's in good spirits, right? Got to think about it. There's been a famine for a number of years. The famine's finally over. Boaz, his business is booming once again, and he's had this great harvest, and there's this celebration that the whole community, the whole village joins in on at the end of this harvest season. And so there's eating and drinking and merriment. And so Naomi says, well, wait till he's done all of that, and he's, you know, in very good spirits. She must watch carefully to see where he retires for the night, because it would be disastrous to approach the wrong man. When he is sleeping, Ruth is to go to him and uncover his feet and wait for him to tell her what to do. And Ruth responds to her mother-in-law Naomi and says, I will do whatever you say. Now that's a little bit funny, a little bit humorous, because as we've already read in the text, she sort of does what Naomi says, or at least she starts out that way, but then she takes over. And it's not Ruth doing what Naomi said, as it says here, I'll do whatever you say, but Boaz is the one who ends up saying, I'll do whatever you say to Ruth. Ruth flips it. Ruth starts out being obedient to Naomi, but then Ruth's desire to extend chesed and to love and care for her mother-in-law Naomi takes over, and then Ruth takes over. And as we're going to see, just as Ruth and Naomi have done before with the law of levirate marriage and with the law of gleaning, where they challenged the understanding of those laws in the scriptures, and they challenged them mainly on the merit of what's the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law, they're going to also now do that to this third law of Moses, this third law from the Torah on the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And so now we see a little bit of shock and awe. The evening certainly would find Boaz to be a happy man. As I said, after years of famine, he has enjoyed a successful harvest. And he has reached out generously. In fact, he has gone above and beyond the gleaning law. He's aided the poor. In other words, he realizes he's been blessed by God, and he is returning that favor to those who are less fortunate than him. He has been a chayil. He's been an outstanding, upstanding guy. Right? He's been blessed, and so he has been active in blessing others. He has himself been obeying the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. Tonight, though, we know he is going to go to sleep a very contented man, albeit he'll do so with one eye open, guarding what belongs to him. And so Ruth scrupulously follows Naomi's instructions up to this point. She watches and she waits in the darkness, and when all is quiet except for perhaps the occasional snore, she makes her way stealthily to where the unsuspecting Boaz is sleeping peacefully. As Naomi instructed, Ruth does uncover his feet, she lies down, and she waits some more. The situation actually is quite comical, if you think about it. This highly esteemed man of valor, this Kail, this conscientious, button-down Israelite who is impeccable with his compliance to the Mosaic law, this happy man sleeping contentedly under the stars after a successful harvest, now suddenly feels the cool night air blow across his bare feet. He awakens to the shock of a woman in the darkness lying at his feet. It would be worth a lot to have seen his face or to have heard his raspy, suddenly wide awake question, "Who are you?" Her response is straightforward enough. "I am your servant, Ruth." If he was shocked to find a woman at his feet, no words could describe his astonishment, his awe at what Ruth says next. Here, instead of following Naomi's instructions, instead of following what Naomi instructed for her to do to Boaz, where she was to say to Boaz at this point, "Tell me what to do." That was her next line. That's what she was supposed to do. Ruth now tosses Naomi's script out the window, and she follows her own. She instructs Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a goel," that's the Hebrew word, redeemer, or kinsman redeemer. "You are the one who can redeem me. You are the one who can help me." Although it may suit Western notions of romance to portray Boaz as an eligible bachelor, we need to keep in mind that would not fit the context. So, yes, with Disney and the Hallmark Channel, it's so tempting to think of Boaz as a mid-30s young stud bachelor just waiting for the perfect woman to come his way. That would not fit the culture. That would not be the culture. He would not be considered in Hebrew that word chayil if that were the case. Remember, we are in a patriarchy. And the only way you're going to be this outstanding, stand above all the other men kind of guy in that society is if you are of age, and if you are married, and if you have sons. And so, dismiss your Western notions of romance. Because in a patriarchy, a man who would postpone marriage and delay fathering sons to secure his family's survival for another generation would never be considered a Kail as Boaz is described in the scriptures. To the contrary, he would be considered an unworthy son. He would be considered a disgrace and a shame to his family. And as we learn from Naomi's story, a family without a son or without sons faces a crisis of dramatic proportions in this culture. So here's what you need to know. Here's what's implied by the context. Boaz is a man of significant stature in the Bethlehem community. He's a chayil. He's a judge. He is one who sits at the gates. This means Boaz was older and Boaz had sons. We don't know whether he was a widower or if he had a living wife or even two. The narrator doesn't bother to tell us. But bachelors especially as we think of bachelors as being young and eligible and handsome and so forth. Bachelors are a modern Western phenomenon, and Boaz was not one. The real rescue. In Hebrew, Goel means redeemer, but really what a redeemer is in Hebrew, in Hebraic thought, is a rescuer. A rescuer. A redeemer is one who rescues. To redeem is to rescue. And without a doubt, the most surprising twist in the story so far is that Ruth isn't being rescued as Naomi intended. You see, Ruth is the one launching the rescue. And the person she intends to rescue is her deceased father-in-law, Elimelech, because his legacy is dying out. That's the context, right? By rescuing Elimelech, by rescuing Elimelech's line, she will be saving and rescuing and redeeming Naomi. But at the heart, in the culture, she's wanting to rescue Elimelech, her father-in-law, because he has no sons. They passed away. And Elimelech's widow has no chance of, because of her age, of having any children. And so Ruth initiates a rescue when her proposal to Boaz turns legal. When she mentions the word goel, she is making things legal. Gone is the seduction, if you will. That's a legal term. That's pulling out legal contracts. That's pulling out paperwork. That's invoking the lawyer. That's asking the courthouse to come and stamp a contract. When she says, you are a goel, you are a kinsman redeemer, you are a rescuer. And she confronts Boaz with two Mosaic laws, two laws from the book of the Torah concerned with rescuing men. The kinsman redeemer law requires the nearest relative to purchase a man's land if he's forced to sell it. The levirate law, which we've talked about in previous classes, requires the blood brother of a man who dies without a male heir to marry his widow. The first son born to their union takes the place of the dead man on the family tree, including his inheritance. This is discussed, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Ruth's proposal, again, moves the discussion of the law and the words of Moses. She moves the discussion from what's the letter of the law to what is the spirit of the law. She moves from what's written on the page to why would God want to include this in his law? What was God really wanting to accomplish? What was God really wanting to do with this law? It's more than just having a checklist. God had a motivation. God had a desire. God had a spirit about it. And so often we get fixated on the letter of the law that we forget its spirit. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, clearly speaks to us as his followers of embracing the spirit of the law, right? You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, right? That's the letter of the law. And you could easily say, you know what? Today, I haven't killed anyone. So check that off the list. I've obeyed that commandment in full. And you might even be able to check and say, I've obeyed it every day of my life. But then Jesus says, but you know what? I say to you, I'm going to tell you what the spirit of that law is. You can't hate people. You can't hate people in your heart. If you even call someone a fool, an idiot, then you've killed them. And then you're like, oh, wow. Spirit of the law is actually tougher than the letter of the law most of the time. Because now you probably can't say that you're so innocent of thou shalt not kill when you understand the spirit of it is to keep me from hating another human being and calling another human being names and seeing another human being as beneath me or treating them as beneath me. But it's instead encouraging me to love my neighbor, to help my neighbor, to do what is best for my neighbor. And that's what's really behind it. Or Jesus says, you know, and again, in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you may say, hey, I've never been married, so check. Or you may say, I haven't done that. I've been married for 50 years. Never once Have I broken that covenant? But then Jesus says, well, you know what? You know, it's not just a box to check. It's not just, have you physically done it? You know, if you've even lusted, if you've ever even just lusted, if you've ever even just looked with your eyes and briefly had a thought, then you've committed adultery. And you're like, oh man, the spirit of the law? Ah, the spirit of the law of thou shalt not commit adultery was to protect our eyes, to protect our hearts, to protect our minds, to protect and respect the dignity of another human being and their relationships and how we see them and how we see people, and that we don't see them as objects and that we don't objectify them. And when you realize, you know, probably some point in my life I have objectified someone, and I have had lustful thoughts, or I have not respected the commitment that other people have had. I've belittled it and so forth. And you realize, wow. And so that's how Ruth and Naomi have been approaching the scriptures and the law of Moses. They don't deny it. They know it's the word of God. They know it's inspired. They know it's inerrant. They know it's the Bible. But they're also saying, you know, maybe sometimes we kind of step on ourselves and we think we've got it, but we don't. And so they're basically just saying, look, are we looking at the letter or are we looking at the spirit, right? When it was the gleaning law, we talked about that. The letter says, leave the corners of your field open. Well, it doesn't tell you how much to leave open. That could be a 2-inch by 2-inch, you know, square this big. And you've fulfilled the law. Check. But Ruth went to Boaz when she made the request and said, look, you know, God made that law so that you could make sure people don't go hungry, right? That's the spirit of the law, which Boaz honored. And Boaz, like, you're right. People shouldn't be going hungry. I have more than enough. People won't go hungry under my watch. So he didn't just give a 2-inch swath of his land. He made sure Ruth and Naomi were fed. She challenged the spirit of the law. And so here we go again, doing the same thing. Boaz is the nearest relative. He's not the nearest relative. Sorry. Boaz is not the nearest relative. And he's not Elimelech's blood brother. He's beyond the reach of the letter of the law, technically, but not its spirit. You see that? So Boaz technically could have told Ruth no, and he would not have sinned. He would have been obeying the Bible, because on paper, he was not Elimelech's direct blood brother. They didn't share the same parents, right? And he wasn't even the nearest living relative. Therefore, he could have said, I love the law of Moses. I obey it fully. I will not sin. I do not meet the qualifications. Therefore, the answer is no. And he would have been correct in saying that. But Ruth comes to him, who knows these things, and says, yeah, but God put this in place so that people like me and people like Naomi and people like Elimelech's family, that they wouldn't die out, right? That's the real spirit of this law. It's a spirit to protect the line and the legacy of a family. And Boaz, you are in a position, a great position, to do something about it. The reality is that Ruth isn't just simply seeking a husband for herself. She's committed to her vow, and she's battling for Naomi because she's battling to preserve Elimelech's lineage. And in an act of unparalleled faith, barren Ruth volunteers to bear a son. Now, Boaz understands what she's doing. Remember, he's a Kahil. And he understands what she's doing for Naomi's family, and he's awestruck. He's floored. He blesses her and he praises her for her chesed. And he calls her a woman of valor in Ruth 3, verse 11. He calls her literally that Hebrew word Kahil. It is a moment to ponder. Boaz is rejecting the culture's value system regarding women by valuing Ruth not for her beauty, not for her male connections, not because of who her daddy is, not because of her ability to produce a son, but he is valuing Ruth for her actual character and for her radical sacrificial love for Naomi. He is valuing Ruth because he is valuing her as a human being. He values her mind. He values her soul. He values her spirit. He values her integrity. He values Ruth. And Boaz says Naomi will tell Ruth what to do, but Ruth will do what her mother-in-law tells her. Boaz surrenders his weapons, and he adjusts himself to Ruth's decision. In short, Ruth is now the central agent of events. The older generation is now relying on the younger, the one of higher social status on the lower. The stronger of the world is relying on the weaker. And this is exactly how the Apostle Paul says the gospel works in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Masculine authority is now relying on female wisdom. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz was described as this man of substance, this chayil. But now he recognizes in Ruth a woman of substance. He uses the same word, chayil. Such a reversal of values in a patriarchal culture is absolutely one of the most amazing aspects of the story of Ruth. Please catch that here in the book of Ruth. Now that said, her appeal to the law changes everything. Instead of a simple marriage arrangement, as Naomi perhaps was hoping, Boaz reveals the existence of a nearer kinsman redeemer who has first rights to Elimelech's land and whose rights must be honored. Remember, Boaz believes the Bible, so he's going to do things as it says on the page. And so he says, well, look, we still got protocol here. God did set these things in order. And yes, I understand, Ruth, the spirit of law, and I'm going to do my darndest to uphold that spirit of the law. So I'm going to first make sure the one who's supposed to do this, I'm going to make sure they have the opportunity to do it. But in honoring the spirit of the law, I'm going to tell them they don't have to if they can't do it. If they can't take on the land, if they can't keep up with that land, if they can't take on you as a wife, if they can't do it, I'm going to tell them, no problem, I'll do it. I'm going to remove all pressure from them. But we got to follow the protocol if we really also want to uphold the spirit. So upholding the spirit doesn't mean you get to disobey the letter. I just want to make that very clear. Upholding the spirit of the law doesn't mean you get to disobey the letter of the law. So Boaz still honors everything he's supposed to according to the law of Moses, but he's also doing so being motivated by the spirit and going to make sure that the spirit, one way or another, whether it's him or this other person, that the spirit of the law, that Elimelech's line, his land, Naomi, Ruth, all are taken care of. Boaz vows that if the nearest redeemer, the nearest rescuer refuses, he will fulfill the request. Ruth 3, verses 10 through 13. It is too late for Ruth to return to Bethlehem in the evening without giving the impression that something untoward or unsavory has happened. So Boaz instructs her to remain until morning, when he sends her back to Naomi with basically 60 to 100 pounds of grain as a sign of his intention that he will take care of this family no matter what, that the spirit of the law will be upheld and he will settle this matter for the family. And true to his word, Boaz heads for Bethlehem straight away. He doesn't waste any time. He gets right to it, as the text says. And then Naomi, when she finds out about it, is completely gobsmacked for the second time. And she assures Ruth, indeed, the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Well, that's where we'll end it for our class. This class number 6 in our course on the book of Ruth. And we'll pick it up next time in chapter 4. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Shalom, shalom. Peace out.